the Book of Mormon in mind. We refresh your memory on the warning we just read for you. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. There are real consequences for preaching Mormonism, the LDS faith, as another religion altogether, right? We hear all the time, after all, Pastor, we have the same Savior. We have the same religion. China is now the world's leading food exporter, and we should be very worried. Scandal after scandal has rocked the world as the Chinese themselves admit that the volume of exports, the sieve-like controls in place, make it impossible to regulate even a fraction of the food, the quality of that food, from unscrupulous suppliers and producers. One of the most egregious examples is the ubiquitous use of a dangerous byproduct of coal processing, a chemical called melamine. Melamine is attractive to food producers because it has high nitrogen content and it's very cheap. The high nitrogen content means that a product like milk laced with melamine tests high for protein in the lab and thus can be priced higher in the market. What it means for the consumer, for you and I who eat and drink this stuff, is that we get nutritionally inferior food that's actually loaded with a deadly chemical. A new congregant. I can be like a Saint Francis who preached to the animals, preached to the birds. It was initially discovered, melamine, in high quantities in pet food in 2007. Including its feeding to thousands of hogs who were subsequently slaughtered and processed into pork, which was then sold in American supermarkets. Food and Water Watch says this about it. It says, pet food was only the tip of the iceberg because melamine was widely used to adulterate dairy products, which are pervasive in processed foods. Melamine ended up in countless products, including candy, hot cocoa, flavored drinks, and most tragically, infant formula, unquote. So think of this. A pork chop from the Teton Valley, makes my mouth water just thinking about it, could be put right next to one of these melamine-tainted chops, and it would be hard to tell the difference until your physical health began to suffer. A bottle of breast milk could be put next to a bottle of melamine-tainted baby formula, and it would be hard to tell the difference until your baby died from melamine poisoning. And that happened during the Beijing Olympics in 2008, where 6 infants died and 300,000 infants were sickened with melamine-tainted infant formula. Or a specialty chocolate from Jessica's Jellies in the Teton Valley. Jessica has a booth right next to us at one of the farmers markets. She just does an excellent job. One of the chocolates from Jessica could be put right next to a melamine-laced Hershey bar. It might be hard to tell the difference at first until you became nauseous and vomiting from it. So, can you see the transition I'm making? I'm reminded of melamine every time I think of Mormonism. Its mere presence in biblical religion poisons it for the human soul, regardless of how similar it may appear at first sight. This is why Mormonism is included in this series on comparing religions. It is another religion. They talk about having another testament. Well, they have another testament. They have another gospel. They have another religion. And it's another in the sense of being utterly unlike its comparative in its very nature and essence. There are two senses to the word another. Another can also be in the sense of being in addition to, of like quality and essence, but different only in number and quantity. And that's what they mean by another testament. As such, this another gospel, this another testament, this another religion is like spiritual melamine, in that howsoever it may appear similar, common terms, same names, worship and doctrine that strives for a similar feel, it really is poison for the soul in the end. Mormonism. Let us look to our text today for evidence for this, shall we? Now, in fear and trepidation, I thought that perhaps some of my Mormon friends would show up for worship with us today, but I'm not going to take anything off of this. And if you hear this on the radio, my Mormon friends and neighbors, take caution and care of your religion and your soul. Point number one, Mormonism and Christianity. We are asking of every religion that we compare to Christianity, who do I worship? How am I saved, and what are my fruits? Today we ask of Mormonism, who do I worship? Point number one, who do the respective texts say that I am? Who do the respective texts of Mormonism and Christianity say that I am? No religion in the history of man shows us who we must worship by means of an objective, intentionally revealed text like that of the Jews and Christians. It is the Bible. And any other religion that aspires to match or compete with Christianity, with the Judeo-Christian tradition, must equal or surpass this text, the Bible. We have observed that the Quran of the Muslims is a pretender, sometimes a laughable pretender, concocted in the fevered imagination of an Arab merchant with too much time on his hands, and then who had it dictated to him by demons. Jinn, they're called, or genies, as it comes to us in English. We saw as well the Sanskrit texts of the Hindus and the Buddhists are ancient, authoritative, voluminous, but in the end, only supplementary to the oral tradition and practice of the particular gurus and masters. Christians and Jews have always appealed to the Word, since by it God created all things by the word of His mouth, and by whom He revealed Himself in glory for the salvation of mankind in a particular person, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Orthodox doctrine. This is understood by every Christian who understands his Savior. Therefore, in an attempt to mimic the Bible and thus borrow some of its authority and credibility, Mormon scripture, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, being the unholy trinity of these texts, tries to capture then the voice, the spirit, the tone of the Bible, but to no avail for those with ears to hear and hearts to discern. Some of the characteristics of the Book of Mormon. My favorite is from Mark Twain. Chloroform in print, he calls it. If you've ever had a chance to pick up this volume and peruse it a little bit, Mark Twain took a stagecoach ride to California from Missouri, and he brought with him this book on his way out to Utah. He was going to make a stop in Utah in the Wild West, and he was very interested. He was a young buck at this time, and he was very interested in plural marriage. Having four wives was very interesting to a young man. So he read this book on his way out there, but he found that when he had trouble sleeping, he fell right asleep when he read the Book of Mormon. Chloroform in print is one description of it. It also plagiarizes the Book of Mormon, does large swaths of the Old Testament and the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 53, Matthew chapter 6, all reprised verbatim in King James, plagiarizing large swaths of the Old Testament and New Testament. It is also rife with scientific error. There are horses, swords, some steel swords, architecture. There's a compass, too, ostensibly, in the old world, when none of these things were there until after 1492, when Europe brought them to the American continent. The Book of Mormon, oh, and this book, relatively recently published, DNA versus the Book of Mormon. And the LDS Church is just trying to play theological Twister, trying to explain. You ever play the game Twister? Right? Well, there's theological Twister as well, where you try to explain what this really means is, well, and then you put, oh, what that tries to mean is. And they have not been able to cope with this DNA versus the Book of Mormon. Richard Southern, Thomas Murphy, conclusively demonstrate that the DNA of the American Indian is directly related to migrating tribes of Asian peoples from Siberia rather than Israelites of Semitic stock, as the Book of Mormon asserts. Very easy to demonstrate. DNA versus the Book of Mormon, causing all kinds of problems in the LDS Church today. And then finally, many scholars have researched sources contemporary with Joseph Smith to find his primary source of story and plotline. And lo and behold, a contemporary author named Solomon Spaulding composed a number of romances with biblical backgrounds that the Book of Mormon echoes in an uncanny fashion. Well, in short, to any discerning reader or thinker, the Book of Mormon is an insipid, unimaginative, clumsy attempt to evoke biblical narrative in hopes that some of the Bible's authority and inspiration might rub off on it and give credence to Joseph Smith's fevered, heretical notions of religion in a desperate attempt to be somebody in an age that was equally fevered and heretical. Mormonism sprang up, if you will, sprang to life like a zombie during the Second Great Awakening. This was a period during the early 19th century, the Second Great Awakening, when not only Mormonism came to life from the grave, but Seventh-day Adventism, Charles Finney was of this period, a heretic as well, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, all these things sprang to life during this period, as well as Mormonism, all of them with characters, people, movements, trying to be somebody, borrow the authority of the Scriptures. I need to calm down a minute. One of my assignments to our kids in homeschool, when I was teaching English literature to them, one of my assignments was to have them compose a fictional short story. At this stage in his life, my son John Luke was everything Star Wars. He was reading the books, he was watching the movies, and he and his friend played Star Wars in the backyard until dinner time. So, when it came to write his 5-page short story, what do you think he chose for his plot line and his storyline? Of course, it was a barely disguised knockoff of Star Wars characters and themes for 5 pages. But it was a good exercise in imagination and English composition. I gave him a B. Joseph Smith would have gotten an F from me in English literature. The Book of Mormon is no less fiction than John Luke's short story, considerably less competently written, however, than John's five-page effort. But what is so tragic and demonic, I would say as well, is that it's believed as scripture by so many deceived souls. I hope that I'm being tolerant and gracious here. I am, in comparative measure. But the Book of Mormon is to the Bible as John Luke's short story is to the Star Wars series. Note these parallels between the giving of the Book of Mormon and the Quran. In our study of Islam, we noted this in particular. Both were given to one eccentric man, the Quran, Muhammad, the Book of Mormon, to Joseph Smith, over the period of this one life versus the Bible, composed by many authors over three millennia. Both the Bible and the Quran were written as a reaction to an attempt to replace or add to the Bible. Kind of a Me Too complex Muhammad and Joseph Smith both had. Both men, Muhammad and Joseph Smith, were visited by angels of light who purported to be from God. We know from reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the warning there, because even Satan appears as an angel of light. Both books, the Quran and the Book of Mormon, teach a doctrine of God and a way of salvation that is on its face a contradiction to those of the Bible. All their contemporaries rejected both men and their religions. And as a consequence, both Mormonism and Islam demand a rejection of the authority of that Bible and consequently, conversely, an unquestioned reception of their book in its place, in its classic cultic behavior. Satan has forged many a clever counterfeit religion over the centuries. This one, clever, the Latter-day Saint religion, Mormonism. Well, what is that doctrine of God that is taught by them and their book? Point two. Mormonism and Christianity are our respective doctrines of the Trinity compatible or mutually exclusive? What conclusion do you think I might have come to here on this, huh? Can you anticipate? Those of you that have lived in the region for a while, others of you perhaps just moved here or visiting, welcome! And you'll hear this. Our Mormon friends and neighbors are fond of repeating the cliche of tolerance and diversity after a brief conversation, perhaps. We're both Christians then, after all. We both worship the same Savior. And this assumption is made because they have Jesus Christ in their name of their church. They have Jesus Christ in the pages of their book. They have Jesus Christ, a version of Him, in their hearts. They hear evangelicals talk about this all the time, about having Jesus in your heart. Well, we do too. But as James R. White asked of his Mormon friend in a letter, this is from Letters to a Mormon Elder, and this is an excellent volume to pick up, especially if you're new to Christianity and Mormonism in this region. Letters to a Mormon Elder by James R. White. He asks in this letter, which Jesus? You have Jesus certainly larded throughout your church. You claim to have Jesus in your heart. But James White asks his friends, which Jesus? Ah! This is the decisive, exquisite question. Indeed, Latter-day Saint, you have a Jesus in your heart. You have a Jesus in your religion. But which one? There is the Jesus of Islam, a prophet like Muhammad in the long line of merely human prophets. There is the Jesus of Hinduism. We saw him, didn't we? One of the 350 million gods who manifest one aspect of the Brahman, the all, the one to which all being aspires. Hinduism has a Jesus. And there's the Jesus of American pop culture. The counterculture Jesus, the revolutionary Jesus, who taught peace and love and tolerance and diversity, but who delicately shied away from calling anyone a sinner or saying that they needed to be saved. Which Jesus have you, O Mormon saint? I submit that you have not only another testament, but another Jesus. And another in the sense of being different and contradictory and something other than its comparative. And it begins with your doctrine of the Trinity. Are our respective doctrines of the Trinity compatible or are they mutually exclusive? And nowhere will you find a more succinct or eloquent declaration and expression of the doctrine of the Trinity than in Reformed and Orthodox Christianity. Take up your red hymnals for just a moment on page 852. Go ahead and see this with your own eyes. Page 852. Oh, I'm sorry, 850. One page over. At the very top of the page, you have section 3 of chapter 2. Just a nice, succinct definition of the Trinity. In the unity of the Godhead, there is one God. Okay, we are a monotheistic religion. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. This is the unity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And in the unpacking of this is a series of sermons as to what these all mean. But a good succinct definition of the Trinity. In their attempt to sidle up to Orthodox Christianity, and they perform a not very good act of theological twister in trying to do this and trying to say they're Orthodox and then redefine what it means to be Orthodox. But in their attempt to sidle up to Orthodox Christianity, Mormons affirm their belief in the Trinity, but then they practice to utterly redefine the doctrine such that it's no longer the classic Orthodox expression of it. James Talmadge, an author and theologian in the Latter-day Saint Church, in his book Articles of Faith, says this: "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints proclaims against the incomprehensible God, devoid of body parts and passions." That expression is right out of the Westminster Standards. So he's taken shots at the Westminster Standards in particular. Proclaims against the incomprehensible God, devoid of body parts and passions, as a thing impossible of existence, and asserts its belief in and allegiance to the true and living God of Scripture and Revelation, Talmadge says. He goes on to say, "It would be difficult to conceive of a greater number of inconsistencies and contradictions expressed in words as here," referencing particularly the Westminster Standards. "The immateriality of God, as asserted in these declarations of sectarian faith, is entirely at variance with the Scriptures and absolutely contradicted by the revelations of God's person and attributes," unquote. So these claims, however, of contradictions and inconsistencies are only one expression of many that others have brought against the doctrine of the Trinity too. Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, did the same thing. We saw the same thing from Muhammad, but no one has given a pithier explanation of the logical consistency of the doctrine of the Trinity than who? Dr. R.C. Sproul. His major was philosophy in college, and I would like to read extensively on his articulation of what a true contradiction is. He says, as the Islamic scholar said, complexity is one thing, incoherence is another. I'm amazed, Sproul says, at how often the doctrine of the Trinity is charged with being irrational and contradictory, as we've just read LDS theology doing. The classical definition of contradiction by the philosopher Aristotle and his system of logic was this: something cannot be what it is and not be what it is at the same time in the same relationship. This is the essence of contradiction. The shorthand for that is A cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. That's the nature of true contradiction. For example, I can be a father, A, and a son, B, at the same time, but not in the same relationship. I cannot be John Luke's father and son at the same time in the same relationship, but I can be his father and he can be my son in that relationship. He says also then, what the doctrine of the Trinity falls under is a category called mystery. That is, it is the one that is most often confused with contradiction. Mystery and contradiction often confused with each other. In many courses on Christian theology, the first lecture is on the incomprehensibility of God. You heard Talmage just cavil against the incomprehensibility of God, did you not? This does not mean that God is completely unknowable, being a mystery. Rather, that no human has an exhaustive categorical understanding of the mind of God, Sproul says. We cannot know God in his exhaustive fullness. We all agree that there are incomprehensible elements to truth. It's also true in the secular scientific community. There are many phenomena, such as gravity and motion, that we would affirm are real, but that we do not yet completely understand. However, it is one thing to say that something is mysterious, that we do not understand it. It is quite another thing to say that it's contradictory, nonsensical, or absurd, right? Same is true of the doctrine of the Trinity. Can I penetrate the essence of the Trinity? Sproul asks. No. There are mysterious, incomprehensible elements to it. However, there's nothing contradictory about it. The church has historically been very careful in setting forth this definition of the Trinity, Sproul says. God is one in essence, three in person. God is one single being, but three persons. He is one in A, but three in B. You see, he goes back to his classic definition of contradiction. It is not a contradiction. The plurality is in a different category from the category of being. The church speaks of three subsistences within God, not three distinct essences. No one can demonstrate that the formula for the Trinity breaks the law of non-contradiction. If the Trinitarian formula violated the law of non-contradiction, Sproul says, I would reject it in a heartbeat. So would I. But the truth is that the doctrine of the Trinity is neither irrational, nor nonsensical, nor contradictory. Good volume to have at your elbow when studying not only Islam, but Mormonism. So what Mormonism is left with at the end of the day when rejecting the monotheism of Christianity is a rank polytheism. This is what you're left with when you reject the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. You are left with a rank polytheism. In Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith says, the Father has a body of flesh and bones. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. This is what they teach. The Son also. He goes on to say, but the Holy Ghost is not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of the Spirit. Three separate gods, if you will. Brigham Young, in his Journal of Discourses, says, gods exist. Gods, plural, exist. And we had better strive to be prepared to be one with them, unquote. And of course, there's this famous summary by Lorenzo Snow, an elder in the LDS Church who captured the essence of this doctrine well. He says, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Implicit here is the doctrine of eternal progression, that we will become gods. Milton Hunter, in his book, The Gospel Through the Ages, an LDS publication, says, and I quote, Mormon prophets have continuously taught the sublime truth that God, the Eternal Father, was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth life similar to that through which we are now passing. He became God. You hear that? He became God, an exalted being, through obedience to the same eternal gospel truths that we are given opportunity to obey. Unquote. You hear how they lace this stuff with terminology from biblical Christianity to try and borrow the patina of truth from it. And then finally, from Joseph Smith himself, I quote Smith, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. Once again, lacing this stuff with citations even, language that evokes the Bible. He goes on to say, you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done, by going from a small degree to another, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you are able to sit in glory as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. Unquote. So do not be deceived. Mormonism is a rank form of polytheism. It is not Christianity. It is another testament to Jesus Christ. It is another God than that of the Bible. And finally, it is another religion altogether than biblical Christianity. It will not save. It is a clumsy deception that, when followed and believed, will guarantee the soul's damnation. St. Augustine said, anyone who denies the Trinity loses his salvation. He was right. After concluding his book on the Trinity, anyone who denies the Trinity loses his salvation. But he also said, anyone who tries to comprehensively understand it loses his mind. There's some truth to that, too. Walter Martin, in his book, Kingdom of the Cults, and after reading everything I get my hands on Mormonism, I come back to Walter Martin, his Kingdom of the Cults. Still an excellent volume. He says this, after perusing hundreds of volumes on Mormon theology and scores of pamphlets dealing with this subject, that is the Trinity, the author can quite candidly state that, and he's usually given to moderate language, and he's got footnotes and proof and all of this. And he says, but at the end of his chapter on Mormonism, he says, the author can quite candidly state that never in a decade of research in the field of cults has he ever seen such misappropriation of terminology. Anybody who's studied Mormonism, if you've lived here as the Friedels have all their lives, and us for over 20 years dealing with Mormons, you understand, never has he seen such misappropriation of terminology, disregard of context, and utter abandon of scholastic principles demonstrated on the part of non-Christian cultists than is evidenced in the attempts of Mormon theologians to appear orthodox and at the same time undermine the foundations of historic Christianity. Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults. And it becomes ever more apparent when we look to the respective Christs who save. When we look to the respective Christs who save. Point three. Mormonism and Christianity, are our respective Christs identical, or is one fatally flawed? The Chinese have imported dairy that sometimes looks, tastes, and feels like the real thing, but is fatally laced with melamine. Mormons have imported a Christ who sometimes looks, behaves, and feels like the real thing, especially to those who come under his spell, but is fatally laced with error. It matters. It matters that you know the Christ who saves. It doesn't do to have an approximate Christ who generally fits the broad description and has the same name. There are many David Basses out there. Did you know that? I do, certainly do. There's one in northern Idaho. I've gotten some of his bills. There's one in Tennessee. I got a call from a lady. Mr. David Bass, is this the David Bass that I went to high school with in Tennessee? No. There's even a black David Bass in South Carolina. And one of my cousins who was doing research on our lineage found this out. But if it's important to you to become a member at New Geneva, or to come stay overnight perhaps in the Teton Valley on Knit Together Kinder Farm, then you'd better identify me, locate me, introduce yourself to me, or you're out of luck. How much more important is it to know and be known by the Jesus Christ who saves? There is no salvation in an unknown Savior. There's no salvation in a Savior you've never met. There's no salvation in a Savior to which a person has never been committed. There's no salvation in a Christ who is something other than the one God the Father has chosen. Despite the insistent protestations to the contrary, Latter-day Saints have this latter Christ rather than the former. The Christ of Joseph Smith and the Mormons is unrecognizable to the one of the Bible. The Christ of Joseph Smith and the Mormons is portrayed in another testament. This Christ offers another way of salvation. This Christ is, in fact, another Christ altogether than that from the Bible. It's abundantly manifest the closer you look to him as well. For example, Mormons deny the virgin birth of Christ. Mormons deny the virgin birth of Christ. One of the few successes we've had in leading a couple out of Mormonism, this was the linchpin. No, they don't deny the virgin birth. At a Christmas Bible study we had for neighbors, they came, and when they found this out, it was their beginning of their exit from the LDS Church. This essential doctrine should be enough, when denied, to put one outside the pale of Christianity. Yet this is what the Mormon Church does. Brigham Young says in his Journal of Discourses, "He, that is Christ, was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Jesus, our elder brother," a term they are very fond of using for Christ, because like him, we can grow up to be gods, right? "Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden and who is our Father in heaven." Once again, they conflate Adam and Christ and the Father. As Walter Martin points out, Mormons go to great lengths to deceive evangelicals, however, their own members too, by affirming the virgin birth out of one side of their mouths. For example, a guide to the religions of America, the Mormon Richard Evans says, "Yes, the Latter-day Saints accept the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ." They say they accept the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ, but then you poke a little bit and find out what they mean by miraculous conception, and you find out they mean something utterly different than the virgin birth that we embrace. They go on to so qualify that they explain away its essence so as to be disingenuous, as Martin points out. Secondly, they say that Christ was a pre-existent spirit, the brother of the devil. Christ was a pre-existent spirit, not eternally begotten of the Father, but a pre-existent spirit, the brother of the devil. Now, there are so many knots of heresy to untie here. It'd take another sermon or two to do so. So, rather than the eternally existent, second person of the Trinity. He was a creature who was the ontological equal of Satan. You can see some of the implications there. Nevertheless, it is clear that were one to meet this imposter Christ, he would not be that Christ the Bible portrays, would he? Thirdly, Christ was married to a plurality of wives. How convenient, then, to deduce this for all Mormons. Christ was married to a plurality of wives. This, the Mormon Church teaches a little under the radar, so people don't get too upset. But while yet in his earthly ministry, Christ ostensibly celebrated his own marriage to both, and I quote from Orson Hyde, his Journal of Discourses, the Marys and Martha, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified, unquote. Fourthly, the Mormon Church teaches that Christ's death was insufficient for the cleansing of sin. Now, Mike amplifies this very well, doesn't he, in his study of Mormon doctrine. He focuses on soteriology, that is, how is a man saved in Mormonism, and brings Mormons through this step by step, very patient, very skillfully done. But he highlights then with Mormons, indeed, the Mormon Christ's death was insufficient for the cleansing of sin. Brigham Young, in particular, was clear and extensive in his denial of Christ's complete atonement. In its place came to be the doctrine of blood atonement. See, some of the language rings similar, doesn't it, to Christianity? The blood atonement. Okay, well, you teach blood atonement. Yeah, but it's a self-won atonement. Some of you are old enough to remember Gary Gilmore, who was indeed on death row in Utah for murder. And he saw the light toward the end of his life and came back to his Mormon roots. And so he insisted that he be executed by firing squad so that his blood would be literally shed. His Mormon church taught him that he could atone for his sin of murder by shedding his blood. So he asked to be executed by firing squad. This is the doctrine of blood atonement. It states that a man must atone for some sins, that is, egregious ones like adultery and murder, only by the shedding of his own blood. Brigham Young, once again, there is not a man or woman who violates the covenants made their God that will not be required to pay the debt. Young goes on to say, the blood of Christ will never wipe that out. Your own blood must atone for it. Now that should be enough to hear the thunder rumble and the lightning strike. This is not the Christ of the Bible. If this Christ exists, he's a wolf in sheep's clothing who devours the flock, cannot save it. It matters, the Christ that you embrace, because some of the Christ embraced out there have your ill in mind and will not save, but will damn. This Christ belongs on the ash heap of Christs along with those of Islam and Hinduism and American popular culture. We do not worship the same Christ, O Mormon, friend and neighbor. So whenever you hear this from a Mormon's mouth, that after all, we worship the same Savior. We have Jesus in our name. We have Jesus in our books. Know it for what it is. It's the hiss of the snake. It is a deception, a lie to the damning of the soul, whether the speaker knows it or not. Many, many good Mormons, our neighbors, our friends, relatives who are Mormons, are just naive on this. And they have been culled. They have been hypnotized, if you will. It is a cultish mindset. John warns us. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Indeed, the Christ of the Mormon Church is an Antichrist. The Christ of Latter-day Saints is Antichrist, portrayed in another gospel, offering another way of salvation, and is in the end another Christ than the one who saves and is given us in the Bible. So then to all of my LDS friends, I may never be invited to speak or pray at the Republican caucus again for this. To all of my LDS friends and neighbors, however, what is more important, come to the living one. Come to the Jesus Christ that Paul gives us, not Joseph Smith. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including here in this little corner of Idaho. That's me, not Paul. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Well, let us now, brothers and sisters, come to that place where we find this Christ. We find him in an atonement that does save to the uttermost, in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.